To look at this great doctrine of Christian liberty. And so that's found in our confession on page 681, chapter 21, of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And last week we looked at the first section of the first paragraph. So I'll read that again. And this week we're picking up the second section of the first paragraph. It's actually two paragraphs in your confession, but all under number one. It says, "The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind." So that's the first part of the first paragraph. We're going to look at the second part in a second. But just to set this up, you remember what Christian liberty and liberty of conscience is. It is this, that you are free from the doctrines and commandments of men to make you guilty. And this is particularly addressed to the Roman Catholic Church that would make up laws. The church had authority to create laws that you had to obey on pain of hell and judgment. And so the Protestant reformers came along and said, no, the Bible alone reveals God's commands. The Bible alone establishes God's doctrines and God's commands. And you're guilty for not believing what God has said and doing what God has commanded. But in Christ, your guilt is canceled. The certificate of debt that stood against you is nailed to the tree and is done away with. And so in your justification, you're free from the guilt of unbelief and disobedience. But also in your sanctification, you're free from the commandments of men to tell you how to grow in Christ, to tell you how to live the Christian life. And so the question then comes, did this just happen in the New Testament? Or did Old Testament believers have Christian liberty and liberty of conscience? That's the next paragraph, or the next section under paragraph one. You see where it says, "All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them." And that there the word "the law" just means Old Testament or the Old Covenant. "All which," that is all these blessings, "were common also to believers under the law covenant," or the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, "for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law." So now it's enumerating. It's showing you the ways that our liberty is even greater. "In their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of." And so the idea is, yes, they had the substance of Christian liberty in the Old Covenant, but ours is greater. And it's greater for the reasons that it lists. But look at Galatians chapter 3. Let's establish that they had Christian liberty. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Now, look, some people think that in the Old Testament, maybe you've heard this, in the Old Testament, they had to go to God through the sacrifices and through the temple. Have you heard that before? That in order for Old Testament believers to approach God, they had to go through the sacrificial system and through the temple. That's what I was always taught, you know, growing up. But the sacrificial system and the temple was a picture. It wasn't the actual way to be saved. It was a symbol of how Jesus saved. It was a symbol of their sinfulness. It was a symbol of God's holiness, a symbol of God's atoning work. But it was not the actual way they approached God in terms of himself. Think about this. Before the sacrificial system, how did anyone approach God? Or before the whole temple system? You know, they weren't even allowed to do, think of Daniel. Just to help you see this, Daniel was not allowed to perform sacrifices. Why? Because they had to be done in Jerusalem, in the temple, right? So was Daniel unable to approach God? Because where was Daniel living? You know? In Babylon. But Daniel had free access to God through prayer. He never got to make any sacrifices for his sins because it was forbidden to do sacrifices apart from where God commanded it and how God commanded it. You remember this? So he had direct access to God. The temple system was just a picture of a greater reality. And it was the way to keep the Mosaic covenant. But that wasn't the way of salvation. The Mosaic covenant wasn't how anyone was ever saved. You following? So I want to show you this partly in Galatians 3, verse 7. How was Abraham saved? How did Abraham approach God? Well, actually, start in verse 5. Galatians 3, verse 5. How does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The obvious answer is, by hearing with faith, right? But then it tells you the basis of our belief in this. Why is Paul arguing that it's by faith and not by works of the law? Well, verse 6, just as, those are important words, just as Abraham believed God and it, his faith, was counted to him as righteousness. So did Abraham get righteousness through works of the law? Was he righteous because he did all the ceremonial system and approached God through the sacrifices? No. Abraham believed God. And directly, immediately, by faith alone, Abraham was counted as righteous, which meant he had free access to God. He was free from the guilt and the condemnation of the law. Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So, you know, some people say, well, the New Testament is a gospel age. Well, actually, the gospel was preached to Abraham, and he received the gospel by faith. What was said, in you shall all the nations be blessed, verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now skip down to verse 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that, now this is the verse I want you to see, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now notice here, even it's already teaching that Abraham received faith through the Spirit as well. Verse 5, the words just as in verse 6. And then we receive the promise, that is the blessing of Abraham, by faith through the Spirit. See that? So Abraham had the same gospel we do and had the same access to God that we do. So do you have a question about this so far? Because this is different than what is taught in many places. They teach, you know, the Jews were saved by works through their sacrificial system. That was for them the covenant of grace. We don't believe that. We believe that the covenant of grace is Jesus. In fact, Isaiah says Christ is the covenant. And so it's the new covenant that ever saved anyone. Abraham was saved by the promise of the new covenant before it was even ever established. So what was the point of the old covenant system? It was to be a picture, a symbol of what was to come. And it was to chasten the line of promise or keep them together until Jesus would emerge from them so they wouldn't be absorbed and dissolved into the nations or kill each other off. You see? So the old covenant was a protective capsule around the line of promise and a picture of Jesus. It was never a way of salvation. They did not approach God through the sacrifices. I mean, Hebrews says, we'll see in a moment, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Never was it possible. You following? Okay.
Were there any Jews at the time who understood and taught the gospel that they could know before Jesus came or at the time of Jesus?
I really think so. And I think one of the chief places you can see it is in David's Psalms, you know, where he says, you know, the blood and bulls and goats you have not required of me, but a, you know, sacrifice of praise. And he's trusting the Lord for forgiveness of sins. So I think David understood it very well. You see it in Daniel, like I mentioned earlier. So I think anyone who pays careful attention to the Old Testament and what it's doing can see this. Now, the Old Covenant sacrificial system, did forgive sins against that covenant. Right? What were sins against that covenant? Any sin, but what was a penalty of the covenant in the Old Testament? It was that you would go into exile. It was that all these curses would come upon you, the ones that were announced from the mountain, the temporal types of curses. What were the blessings of keeping the covenant? Well, there were temporal types of blessings. So you had to do sacrificial penance, not to approach God for your eternal salvation, but to be as a one component of your forgiveness against the sins of that covenant. But it wasn't about eternal salvation. Let me give you one example. Did Moses break the old covenant? He sure did. He struck the rock. Was he allowed to go into the promised land? No. He actually was forbidden. You see, he broke the old covenant. And yet was Moses a believer who went to heaven on the basis of the blood of Jesus? Yes. So you could break the old covenant and get its curses and still be in the covenant of grace and go to heaven. Are you following this? I see a couple of questions back here. There's one. David.
It's always been of Christ.
Yes.
It's always been grace through faith. The difference, as I've always understood it, the Old Testament saints look forward to the one who was to come. They didn't have as much light as we do looking back, knowing that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how I've always taught it.
That's correct.
You know.
No, that's exactly right. Yeah, the old covenant did reveal the gospel, but it was not itself the gospel. That's right. Other questions? The point is, they were saved by Jesus and therefore had Christian liberty. But then the question becomes, how is Christian liberty greater under the new covenant? Well, the confession says, first we have freedom from the ceremonial law of God. So that was burdensome. You know, it was commanded, it was required. They had to do exactly what God said, but it was very technical and it had all these parts in it and it was hard to do, you know? We have a ceremonial law in a sense. Do you know what it is? Huh? The ordinance is baptism and the Lord's Supper, but much easier, right? You just immerse someone in water, you just take the Lord's Supper, right? Nothing like the degree of difficulty that was attached to the ceremonial system, which was just a shadow. Look at Hebrews 10, if you will. Verse 1. So we have greater freedom because we have less ceremonial law. Now, the old covenant believers, they had freedom under those ceremonial laws. So they only had to do what God commanded in terms of the ceremonial law, just like we do, but they just had more laws, which made it harder. In fact, Peter calls it a yoke that was grievous to be borne because it was so difficult to pull off exactly right. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, "For since the law," that's talking about the old covenant, "has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. It, that is the old covenant, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see? So they were not saved through the sacrifices. They could not approach God through the sacrifices, because the sacrifices exposed sin and could never take it away. That's what the Bible just told us. Now look at verse 19, Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so you see the Old Testament pictures are being used as kind of a metaphor or of an analogy of what Jesus did in terms of the reality of it all. And just to show you they were saved the same way, look at chapter 9, verse 15. It says, therefore, he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, and those are important words, so that those who are called, that is the elect, may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that, now look at this, redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. So whose blood redeems you from transgressions committed under the first covenant? Christ's, and his blood is the blood of the which covenant? The new covenant. So it's the new covenant that's actually saving Old Testament believers. That's what the Bible's teaching us. The old covenant was just a picture or a shadow. So that's the first thing. We have freedom from the ceremonial law of God. The second thing, the greater liberty we have in the new covenant, is we have greater boldness of access to God's throne. Why is this? It's because we have more revelation. We know more of all that Christ has done. It's clearer to us. And so we see the risen Lord who died on the cross for our sins and is now praying for us from heaven. And we know all that's going on. We know that it's true because it's been revealed. And so we can boldly approach him with confidence because we've been told more about how God saves us. Third, the confession says we have fuller communications of the Spirit. Now, we could spend a long time here and explain what this means, but I want to show you this. Look at John 3 with me. There are some people who say in the Old Testament they didn't have the Spirit. Have you ever heard that before? You just get the Spirit in the New Testament. And they'll usually say, because the Spirit isn't very explicitly mentioned much, you know, it's not clear that he's doing it. But on that reason, I would say, well, were they not saved by Jesus either? Because Jesus isn't explicitly mentioned much either in the Old Testament. Start taking apart the Trinity, you see. Instead, what's actually going on in the Old Testament is they're saved the same way, but the light of revelation about how they are saved is not as clear. And the New Testament sheds light on it in the Old of how they were even saved in the Old Testament. So look at John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you have to be born again. Now, is he just talking about in the New Testament? Look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Is that only true in the New Testament? Well, look at what he says. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, or the Spirit, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, this is important, these next two verses. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Then verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" He should have known from reading his Old Testament. And I could go back and show you in Ezekiel where it talks about the new birth in terms of the Holy Spirit. I didn't write it down in my notes, but we can find it real quickly. Turn back to Ezekiel. We'll just read this. Yeah. Ezekiel 36. Now, this is talking about after they're delivered from exile, because Ezekiel is a prophet to the exiled people. And he says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So the Old Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit giving you a new heart. You see? So that's the first point to make. And yet, the Spirit, there's a greater outpouring. Does anyone want to guess what that means? We know that he regenerated people in the old and does so in the new. But in what sense is there a greater outpouring? Because there is. Any thoughts? Seth, who's in seminary.
Bring. Would it be true that there's at least two ways in which that's the case? One, for the testament of the new revelation, as God did with the prophets of old, he poured out his spirit through signs and wonders to testify to the truth of what he was doing. But also, it goes back to what John records in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, "You know, I'm not giving you a new commandment, but an old commandment. I am giving you a new commandment. Because of Jesus, we see greater revelation, and thus with greater truth, we are further set free from sin by the extent to which we see and cling to Jesus."
Yes. Yeah, that's good. It's this. The Holy Spirit has more revelation to bring to our hearts, right? And so the Word and Spirit always come together for salvation and for sanctification. The Word without the Spirit has no power to affect our hearts. And the Spirit simply doesn't come ordinarily without the Word, right? That he uses the Word in order to change us. And so what happens with the coming of Jesus is there's a fuller revelation of God in the face of Christ. And what happens then? Well, the Spirit takes that fuller revelation through the writings of the apostles and brings it into our hearts that is very powerful. Look at this in John 14. John 14, look at verse 15 first. Says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," that's the Spirit, "to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth," you see there? "Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But now look, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So they already have the Spirit. He dwells with them. It's present tense. But he also will be with them. Well, in what sense? Look at verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." You see? And what's he going to do? He's going to remind the apostles of everything that he said. They're going to write it in the scriptures. And you know what? That's going to be a witness to all the church, to us. Unto what end? Well, I think it's verse 15. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And we draw near to him. We know his love. It's a greater strength in sanctification, a greater outpouring in sanctification of the Spirit because we have more revelation. Okay, any questions? So to sum this up, they had liberty in the old covenant, but we have more because we have Jesus clearly revealed to us. They had Jesus, but we have him fully revealed. Yes.
Okay, so with a summary for liberty, can we go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 and following,
sure,
and just do, in light of what we just studied in this part of the confession, how do we read that part?
Galatians 4, which one?
Starting about verse 21 through where he's doing the comparison between of faith and of the law, Hagar, and et cetera.
Yeah, this is a key passage. Our Baptist forefathers zeroed in on these verses to show why we believe what we believe. So this is a key text. Verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." Okay, so slave and free, right? "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." So look at the contrast. Slave, flesh, free, promise. See that? Verse 24. "Now this may be interpreted allegorically," or that word in the Greek is literally typologically. It's the Greek word tupos. "These women are two covenants." So there's two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. That's what this is talking about. One is a covenant unto slavery. One is a covenant of unto freedom. And it tells us, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, isn't it fascinating? It's talking about Mount Sinai at the time of Abraham. Just think about that. That's evidently, it's all one covenant, you know? The Abrahamic covenant is connected and is the same covenant as the Sinaitic covenant. Verse 25, "Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem." So all the Jews in Jerusalem of Paul's day are really under this slavery covenant, this fleshly covenant, and the covenant that was established at Mount Sinai and really with Abraham. "For she is in slavery with her children." Verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above," so there's two Jerusalems, right? There's one on earth that's in slavery, and then there's one above. "She is free, and she is our mother." So the question is, how do they have freedom, I think? If they were under this covenant of slavery, under this covenant of flesh, this earthly covenant, how do they have freedom? Is that what you're asking?
I guess the question is, you know, what is this covenant with this? What is Hagar representative of? Is it a mistaken understanding of how to use law to try to use it for salvation? And that continued from that time all the way through present day Jerusalem,
let me do this analogy. Maybe this will help. What if you are a member of this church and you have a false profession of faith? You come to church, you take the Lord's Supper. You're not a believer, but you do all these things mechanically by rote. Does it benefit you? Are you enslaved to something? Do you get temporal blessings for it? In fact, if you persist in your unbelief and it sometimes works out into full-out expressed sin, what's going to happen to you in this church covenant? Temporal discipline. Right? You'll be put out. Ultimately, if you sin and you have a hardened heart and you press on in sin and you don't respond to calls to repentance and so on, there's removal. There's a temporal consequence. God knows the eternal, not us, right? That's the kind of slavery covenant that they had in the Old Testament. It hadn't. First of all, can the church covenant, that thing we read on at the Lord's Supper, can it save you? No. Does it have any power at all to change your heart? No. The church covenant has no saving power, no power to change you, no strength in your life at all. Right? That's the same thing as a Mosaic covenant. That actually, If you're an unbeliever and you read the church covenant, what does it do? It just stands as a witness against you, because you can't keep it at all. You can't faithfully repent of your sins. You can't walk in humility and grace. You can't. That's the kind of covenant Mount Sinai was, only the church covenant is very, very light compared to the old, right? The old covenant. The church covenant is really just trying to be a repetition of the commands of the new covenant. That's all the church covenant's trying to do. In the old covenant, there was a very elaborate, difficult system, a nationality, all sorts of cultural things, and on and on and on. And what did it do for unbelievers in that covenant? Nothing. Did it save them? No. What did it do? Well, it pronounced temporal judgments upon them. Couldn't save. And so this is why Jews were running around in Paul's day saying, I'm a Jew. I'm a son of God. You know, I have an inheritance. And Paul's saying, no, you're enslaved because you don't know Jesus. You follow? Does that help at all? How do the sacrifices work? Well, let's say you're a believer, and there's a debate about whether you had to be a believer. I think you did, because you were supposed to offer these sacrifices in faith. And normally in the old covenant, it was about the nation as a whole. So let's say the nation as a whole sinned, was living in sin. And we see this in the kings. There were periods of reformation. God would raise up a king that would preach the gospel or revive the law and the promises, and the nation as a whole would start to turn, and they would offer sincere sacrifices from the heart, and God would be merciful to them at the temporal covenantal level because of a lot of believers in the covenant, you see, because he poured out his mercy and saved a bunch of them. But if this nation continued in unbelief and it was offering sacrifices in unbelief, what did God say? I hate your festivals. Your sacrifices are an abomination to me. What did I require of you? I required a humble and contrite spirit, faith, and repentance. And instead, you're giving me these ceremonies, right? So if you offered the sacrifices in faith, there was forgiveness at the temporal covenantal level, but not eternally unless you really, well, actually eternally, because if you did believe, then you would be eternally forgiven as well. But not because of that covenant. It was because of the new covenant that you're eternally forgiven. That's a lot. There's a lot there. So I may have confused someone. Does anyone have a question?
You know, one thing is similar to the old and the new. We don't know anybody's heart, but God does. And we can trust that he'll do that which is right. I mean, we must be born again. Mm-hmm. Only God, salvation's of the Lord. So, I mean, we don't know each other's heart. We just don't.
No. No, that's right. And in the new covenant you're talking about, like in the church, and the old covenant too, you didn't know anyone's heart necessarily. But this is why, you know, if you're a member in good standing of a local church, we're not supposed to judge each other's spiritual state. We're supposed to refer to each other as brothers, treat each other like brothers, love each other like brothers, not being suspicious. There shouldn't be this, you know, I wonder if you're a real Christian, constantly trying to ferret out, you know, false believers. That's not our job. We're to love each other, treat each other like we're Christians, because as far as we can see, and according to the ruling of the church, that is, they were baptized and voted on and members, and they're not under discipline, they're Christians, so you treat them like that, right? We don't try to see the heart. So that's a very good point. Seth.
Do you think it had to do with, or at least this is the way I've understood it a lot, when it comes to those temporal sacrifices and things like that, being the emphasis on the nation, which is a physical people, for physical blessings, for physical acts outwardly, yeah, almost separate from the heart, even though it's true that God looked at their heart as well, that was, as a nation, for the purpose of keeping them as the vessel by which God would send Christ.
Absolutely.
And the effect was similar to the effect that you see on the world at large nowadays. And you look at, in the past especially, but the Western, what's called the West in the world, actually became civilized. It actually became, it was able to build continuing civilizations that were able to work under the laws that God had set down for the purpose of people being able to live. But if you look out in like the Pacific Islands and things like that, even Hawaii, those island nations, those peoples that were never received the light of the gospel, were predominantly cannibals. They predominantly had absolutely no regard for life. Yeah. In fact, they reveled in killing and slaying. Mm-hmm. You know, and that was the purpose for the people of Israel. But personally, it also taught us of the gospel itself in Christ. And Daniel suffered the result of the rebellion of the nation because he was under the old covenant, and therefore because the nation rejected God,
that's
God
correct.
Rejected the
yes.
nation, and he went off into exile. But because,
even though he was a believer.
Even though he was a believer,
right.
because he saw the promise of life in the coming Messiah by faith, and therefore he had eternal life.
That's excellent. That's exactly right, yes. And your point about, you know, what if God had not imposed this very harsh system? Well, we have examples of what happens to nations given over to their sin that aren't chastened. And that what happens is, you said, they eat each other. They're cannibals. You know, they murder each other. They don't last. You know, there's a cycle. But God preserved the nation of Israel a long time throughout history. And the way that he did it was through this very strict covenantal system from which we are liberated in the new covenant. So, and that's the point. There are, by the way, just as a footnote here, some systems of churches that have harsh, stronger ceremonial systems and very strong pastoral authority. Do you know why that would be necessary? What kind of a church would you have if you had strong pastoral authority, strict chastening, lots of ceremonies, lots of enculturating types of rules and church laws? What system is... What kind of a church people would you expect there to be in the pews if you think you need that kind of strong chastening? Huh?
Works
righteousness? I would say unbelievers. And how do you fill a church up with unbelievers? You baptize all their babies. Just like you circumcise the babies in the Old Testament. And guess what the church gets full of? Lost people. Which means, can the church be trusted to choose its leaders? No. Why? Because they're not believers. So the leaders choose the leaders, like in the Episcopal Church, and there needs to be a strong authority over all these rowdy, unruly folks. Seriously. That's what's going on in the other systems. Baptists, we say, look, we're only going to baptize and include believers. You see? Which allows for you to be not as ruled in a heavy-handed way. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit and you have the Word. And we can trust the Lord to work in the hearts of his people. You follow that? So, yes.
Do you think that also has to do with, it seems to me a lot of those churches also have an eschatological view of a post-mill kingdom that is brought through the overcoming of the world by the church
point.
In order to win a kingdom?
Yeah, that we're going to conquer the world. I mean... You said post-mill, but watch. How did the Roman Catholic Church think the kingdom was spread? Do you know? Huh?
A sword.
Yeah, they conquered places, literally, and then subjugated peoples. They took over governments. They wed governments with themselves. Then you have the Holy Wars, you know? It didn't matter whether you believed in the pew. You just had to obey and take the sacrament, and if you don't obey and take the sacrament, you'll be penalized. You know? So, yeah, good point. Okay. We've spent longer on this than I had intended. I really didn't expect to spend all this time on this one. But I don't think we'll have time to cover paragraph 2 because it's rich and wonderful. So, do you all have any other questions about this? Glenn has one.
Just to dwell on the Galatians passage a little bit more, that passage is one that people who recoil against the law will go to.
Oh.
So if we're in a discussion, say someone had visited here and they say, well, you know, I really was offended by the mentioning of the law. Yeah, that you've tried to impress on us a law and bind our conscience. And this is the kind of passage that we'll go to. Yeah, I think what you're doing is, with this part of our confession, gives us good, sound teaching summarized in such a way that as somebody would go to this passage, we can say, no, what's being talked about there is not law being preached in the pulpit. What's talking about is legalism. What Paul is responding against in Galatians is legalism, the keeping of the Old Testament laws without faith and trying to use it as a system of salvation. Of course, the law should be taught from the pulpit. We should be taught what's right and what's wrong and that we must obey. I mean, is that kind of the summary of teaching on liberty, is that, you know, we do keep law, but we don't use law for the wrongfully.
Right. Well, I would also add that it's clear what the law refers to here, because of verse 24, it says there are two covenants. What's a covenant? It's a promise. So we're not just talking about the commandment that says, you shall have no other gods before me. We're saying that it's that commandment with, and if you do, you'll be put out of the land. You know? So there's a promise attached to it. So these verses are about the old covenant, but we know they're not against the law. I mean, Paul goes on and talks about the law in a positive way. look at verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." That is, you're free from the old covenant, you're free from condemnation, but don't use that as an opportunity to indulge your sinful nature, but through love serve one another. And then it goes on, says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." And then verse 2 of chapter 6 speaks of the law of Christ. You say, what is this law of Christ? Is it a different law? Well, if you go to, we did this already in here, but if you go to Ephesians, same author, Paul, and we see he basically restates all the Ten Commandments, right? Verse chapter 4, verse 25, put away falsehood, speak the truth, so don't lie. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, so don't murder. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. That's the eighth commandment, right? the seventh commandment, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, that's the tenth commandment. So they're all there. And then verse 16 actually deals with time. Make the best use of your time of chapter 5, because the days are evil. So he rolls through the Ten Commandments. And what is this? It's the law of Christ. Why is it the law of Christ? Because it comes to us in his hands. It's wrapped in his covenant, right? Where you're not justified by obeying it or condemned by sinning against it, but rather because he bought you with a price and he loves you, you love him and you keep his commandments. You see? And so it's a misunderstanding, I think, of the Bible to say that law has no relevance, and we've talked about that. And it's a misunderstanding of Galatians to say that. Any other questions? Stuart.
Just a comment to tag along what you just said, that it's in, and what Glenn brought up, it's interesting that in every aspect of our life, we're surrounded and protected by laws that we operate within. You know, that's the identifying mark of a civilized society. We watch a game that we really enjoy. Those guys are playing it and they're loving it, but they operate within the boundary of rules and laws. Yeah. And yet they still enjoy fully what they're doing. We fully enjoy watching them do it. It's just amazing how you can get to the Christian life and all of a sudden that has to be separated from the same principles, because everything that it brings, we operate in our society.
And the thing of this, and this is to what you were talking about, Glenn, those who want to say the Christians are free from any standard of law, you just love, and you're talking about, but we live by laws all the time. I mean, the reality is, if God doesn't tell you what the law is, someone will, right? If God doesn't, either you'll tell yourself what the law is or somebody else is going to tell you what the law is, and then you just label it love, whatever you want it to be, right? And so there has to be a standard to live by, because you've got to live in some way. Everyone has principles about what they think is right and good. The question is, are you just kind of baptizing your own principles and calling them love, or are you getting them out of the Bible? That's the issue. So, yeah, you can't live without law. Good point. And to think you can and just live by love and not law is naive, to the point of you're endangering yourself to having your liberty stolen from you, actually. So, other questions before we go? All right. Okay, well, why don't we close with prayer?